Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Open our hearts. Open our minds. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Matthew 5. I want to bring us a divine reality check as we come to the end of this year. I will say what I mean. You won't have to try to interpret it or read between the lines. I remember hearing a very stirring and powerful message from Art Katz back in 1976 on Long Island. And I couldn't believe that someone was saying the things he was saying. I felt them so deeply in my heart. I was struggling with certain things in church life and was so impacted to hear what he had to say. Nancy and I were just amazed to hear these words as he was preaching at this other congregation. And afterwards, I was talking to the pastor, and the pastor said to me with a smile, "But you know, he doesn't really mean that." In other words, it sounded extreme and radical, but he's kind of saying radical things. He doesn't really mean it. I thought, that's unbelievable. This dear, dear pastor, a sweet man that loved the Lord, didn't recognize that Art meant what he said, that there was no exaggeration in it. So what I'm going to say today is as basic and scriptural as I know how to say it, and as I recount some things, that there's no exaggeration, no hype in it. If you're wondering what I mean what I say. We need a reality check as part of the church in America because we are infected with a spirit, with an attitude, with a mentality living here in America that's very difficult to overcome. And because this is our environment and we compare ourselves to ourselves, often we need something from God's word to almost slap us in a loving way, wake us up and stir us. If you think back to King Josiah, he knew something was terribly wrong in Israel. He was bringing reformation, and then the scriptures were rediscovered. The Torah scrolls had been lost, the scriptures rediscovered, and when he read that, he realized things are worse than we understand. So in all seriousness, I want to bring us a reality check today here at Fire. Matthew 5, 10 through 12, the end of the Beatitudes. These verses are for us as much as any of the other words that Jesus spoke here. Blessed, meaning truly happy, are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, truly happy are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Think of taking comfort from the fact that you're being persecuted and hated and maybe even killed the same way the prophets were of old. And that's a word of encouragement. And the great word of encouragement is that your reward in heaven, the reward that God has stored up for you, is great as you're killed and martyred and persecuted and hated and abused for the faith. Go to Matthew 10 as Jesus is sending his disciples out. It's amazing how many verses we quote and claim and memorize and how we can neglect verses like these. Matthew 10, as Jesus is sending his disciples out, he says in verse 23, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his master, his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his own household?" Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I could read almost a passage from every book in the New Testament that's relevant, but I just want to give you a few and then tell you why I'm speaking about these things this morning. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 12, Paul writes to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings, It happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. And from all of them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, speaking of how God's people overcame Satan. Revelation 12, 11. Don't worry about whether this is a future prophecy or something speaking of the past or something speaking of the present. It is the principle that I'm after. How Satan was overcome by God's people. Revelation 12, 11. And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. It struck me some years ago that there were some instructions that I would hear while flying that were literally in one ear and out the other. When we lived in Pensacola, the 7 years there, I put about a million miles of air miles on Delta. This year, I was just looking at my account with US Air, probably about 140,000 miles flown just with US Air this year. So I'm in the plane a lot. And often going overseas, flown over the Atlantic or Pacific at least 100 times each way. So I'm often hearing an announcement, and my memory is decent, especially when something's repeated over and again. But I realized that I tuned it out. I'm talking about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of flights. I know all the regulations and having this seatbelt on and having any electronic devices turned off. And when you're ready to land, having the seat back straight up and tray tables. You know, I know all those things. I'm familiar. I'm compliant. But there's an announcement I've heard hundreds of times, if not more, which begins with, in the unlikely event of a water landing, something about the cushion beneath your seat, something becomes an inflate, I don't know, you use a flotation device, something. And it struck me that as many times as I've heard it, I still can't quote the whole silly things to you. Why? Well, I suspect two reasons. Number one, it's never been relevant. All the other things are always relevant. You always have to have your seatbelts fastened at certain times. You always have to have electronic devices turned off. You always have to have certain things in place in order. That's relevant. The other reason is I probably thought it through and decided in the unlikely event of a water landing, I wouldn't need to worry about the seat cushion. I just need to have my heart ready to meet God. But the reason I bring that up is because something just turns off in my brain when that announcement's being made. Even sometimes I've said to myself, okay, I want to memorize it this time so I'll be ready the next time I use it as an example. But my mind automatically turns off because it's so irrelevant. And I would dare say that a good part of the Bible, in particular the New Testament, is so irrelevant to most of us here in America. It is so unrelated to how we live and the situation of our lives that unconsciously it's in one ear and out the other. And we can go around the world and talk to brothers and sisters in different parts of the world about their experience in Jesus, and these verses that I just read and many, many others are part of their daily lives, but they are so foreign to us, they are so out of our normal realm of experience, that they are in one ear and out the other. I'm not saying that to condemn us. I'm saying that to say that something is terribly wrong and terribly off, and we need awakening in our own lives. We need a reality check in our own lives more deeply than we understand and realize. When I first went to England to visit family there, as a boy, maybe 10 or 11 years old, I was sleeping in the morning, still not on England time, and I heard my cousins, probably a second cousin, Henry, with his friends downstairs talking, and they were asking, does he have a really big American accent? And I remember laying there in bed saying, I'm not the one with the accent, you're the one with the accent.
No, in point of fact, I was the American in England, therefore I was the one with the accent. But when this is the environment we're in, we don't think we have an accent. This is the proper way to talk for us. This is the proper accent. We're around it. We're used to it. What I want to say plainly, and this is not a new message. You can read things I've written along these lines that are more than 20 years old. The American version of the gospel has so departed in so many ways from biblical foundations. We have so baptized it into our carnal American culture that when you're in other parts of the world and seeing the gospel more clearly and you look at what we have here, in many ways it's become a monstrosity. And where we have in many ways kept our eyes on the prize, and where we have sought to follow Jesus and obey Him at any cost or consequence, we have so gotten caught up with the American materialistic this world culture that we've been deadened and dulled to so much of the truth of the gospel. I mean, think of the parable of the sower. Think of Jesus talking about the different types of soil that the seed of the word goes into. Some just falls by the wayside, the birds of the air, demonic spirits represented, just pick it up and take it away. Others falls in shallow ground. You can read about this in the Gospels in Matthew 13 and Mark 4 and Luke 8. Others falls in shallow ground and quickly springs up. But when trials come because of the word or persecution because of the word, people quickly fall away. And you wonder how many shallow seed hearers there are in America that just haven't been revealed yet because they haven't had persecution and trials because of the word. How many that look good really have no root? But then he talks about the seed that falls among thorns. It begins to grow up. It's genuinely been planted. It begins to grow up. But the cares of this world, worries of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, this notion that if I can just have this, I'll be satisfied, the deceitfulness that there's somehow some substance and lasting reality in these things, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, which is basically what our American culture and advertising is built on, the constant craving, longing for other things, choke the word and make it unfruitful. I've heard it said, these are not accurate statistics, but a general statement. I've heard it said that in times of persecution, 90% of the church makes it and continues strong. In times of prosperity, 90% of the church falls away. We have a greater challenge than we realize. We have a greater test than we realize. It is more difficult for us to be true disciples of Jesus here in America than we understand. Again, I don't say that to condemn us. I say that as a reality check to challenge us. Every year now, since 1993, I've had the joy and privilege of ministering in India. One year we couldn't make it. The terrorist attacks had just taken place in Mumbai and Bombay. Because of that, we were unable to fly in. So 17 out of the last 18 years, we've gone. I remember just being struck on our first trip over there in 1993, struck by the difference in lifestyle, the difference in mentality. The ministry we worked with there, Love and Care, founded by a man who had been an untouchable, who in fact turned so hostile to the caste system and to any religion that he was a young man about 11 years old, signed in blood, in his own blood, to become a communist. Became an alcoholic, atheist, violent man. Jesus appeared to him, gloriously saved him. And I remember when we were there meeting these little children that were in the children's home, some of them orphans on both sides, some just one parent. Others, their parents were ministering in tribal regions that were too difficult and dangerous for family to be raised. And we looked at these precious little kids, 50, 60 of them, sleep on the floor, eat meals that most of us wouldn't eat, but they were living better than most of their friends. They own the clothes on their back. Precious little kids. And we were talking between ourselves. There were five of us on the trip. And Nancy and I, another couple, were talking about, boy, these precious little kids. Maybe it's just adopt one. Just bring them back to America. I remember Nancy saying, that's about the worst thing we could ever do for these kids. Because growing up there, they're so single-minded. Growing up there, there's no having to have certain fashion and having to look a certain way and the latest trend and this and that. And what their goals are is to just have a good education and then follow Jesus and make a difference with their lives. They don't have to deal with MTV. They don't have to deal with the latest fashion trend. They don't have to deal with this, with that. These kids would get up at 4:30 in the morning and spend the first hour in prayer. Beginning at the age of 3 and a half. I remember we went over there for the second time. We had a team of 10 people with us. Some were Indians, but living in America, so they hadn't been exposed to something like this in their own country. We were having a Sunday morning service, and then we were going to be going out from there. And we had 17 straight days of ministry without a break, and then a short break, and then a few more days of ministry. And the 17 days were such that it was literally nonstop. If you finish preaching at night, you get in this bus, everybody squeezed in, and then you drive through the night, and then you drive the next morning and start to preach. It was a kind of a crazy schedule. 17 days, and there was this long hut that we were meeting in, about 200 people in the meeting, including about 75 kids from the children's home. We actually have this on video somewhere. And they even though it was going on in Telugu, they just put a little English in there here and there to tell us what was happening in the service. So they wanted to pray for the cities where we'd be going to preach. Let's pray. So everybody gets on their knees and begin to pray, and these little kids begin to pray. And it was a stunning and moving thing to see with our own eyes. Kids 5 years old, and we've got it on video, 5 years old, 7 years old, 8 years old, on their knees, tears streaming down their cheeks as they're praying for the lost. Little kids. One of them, Yesu Panam, the brother we worked with, said that 5-year-old that was just praying with tears, her mother was a Muslim, and when she got saved, the father just disowned the family, so now they had nowhere to go, so the children's home took her in and her sister. And I remember the team, the rest of the team, being very shaken when they saw that. First, they were thinking, what in the world am I doing here? What do I have to give people when 5-year-olds are on their knees praying with tears for the lost? And then the second question that struck them on the team was, am I saved? If that's being saved, I may not be. It was just that jarring. About 10 years ago, harsh persecution broke out in the city, in the state of Orissa. Pastors were beaten to death. Threats constantly. In fact, a lot of it began in the fall, and then towards Christmas time, they were going from place to place trying to shut down meetings of Hindu extremists. And then finally, it got the attention of the entire world when an Australian missionary and his two boys, they did a lot of humanitarian work with the poor, poorest of the poor, leprosy mission, that kind of thing. This Australian missionary with his two sons, they were sleeping in the car because that's just the way they were living, going to do some ministry and sleeping in the car, and Hindu radicals surrounded their car and set it on fire, burned them to death. Father with his two little boys, I mean, they're found just huddled together, burned to death. Created a shock in the nation. The widow got up and spoke forgiveness to those that had murdered her husband and sons, urging them to do the right thing and turn themselves in, but forgiving them for their actions and saying, we're staying here in India. My daughter and I are staying here to minister in India. We came right in that season. We were supposed to have larger public meetings. We had to cancel that because it was too dangerous at that point. And we had these small meetings for a few hundred people. And several dozen pastors came from the state of Orissa. We had a team with us from the ministry school. And it was a jarring thing to minister to these people. Some of them had traveled for a few days. They owned the clothes on their back. You know, they traveled for a few days. You're thinking, well, where are all the suitcases and the briefcases? And no, they came with what they had. Some brought a toothbrush. You think, how do you minister to these people? What can you say to these people? I'm going to get on a plane and go home in a few days. God began to encourage our hearts, to strengthen them, and even to challenge them to be bold and strong. And we were having a meeting one morning, and I told them a story from South Africa that I regularly would share with our students, the ministry school. It was when John G. Lake was a missionary to Africa, Canadian man, then spent most of his life in America, then was a highly successful businessman, felt led to dissolve his assets, sell everything, give to the poor, and go on the mission field with his wife and seven kids to South Africa. Lake lived from 1870 to 1935, so this was the turn of the 20th century. I just want to give you a feel for the way Lake lived. He said, when on the African mission fields, my wife, seven children, and I sat down 100 times. We didn't have a thing but cornmeal mush and sometimes did not have salt to put on it, yet I preached 3 or 4 times a day and ministered to the sick continuously. My heart is hungry for it now. I would say goodbye to your pumpkin pie and everything else and go back to mush if I could have the same victory for Jesus Christ. Once when Lake was in Los Angeles, one of his missionaries wrote him from the heart of Basutoland. Mr. Lake, he said, the soles are worn out of my shoes and my feet are bleeding. My shins are cut and my body is sore. I mean, what would you say to someone, a missionary contacts you, and this is what they're sharing with you? Mr. Lake, the soles are worn out of my shoes and my feet are bleeding. My shins are cut. My body is sore. Lake sends word back to him, brother, your shoes are worn out. Your feet are bleeding for the Lord Jesus Christ. Men's feet have bled and their body is sore in the service of the devil many a time. And surely we can go just as far and a little farther for the Son of God in eternal life. Lake is in Africa. He's betrayed by his closest best friend who leaves the country and tells everyone that Lake and his men have all the funds they need. There's no reason to send support their way anymore. And suddenly support is terribly cut off. Lake has 120 men with their wives and children on the field, white men who are ministering out in the tribes in the different areas there in South Africa. So Lake figures out we've got to gather everyone together. We've got to get these 120 men together because we've got no support to send them. We can't keep them on the field. They're going to die. So Lake sends word to gather the people. Lake and his men sell what they have, clothes, other articles, furniture, just to get money together to be able to pay for their transportation to get everyone in. And for 3 days, they meet together and discuss the need and discuss the situation. On the third day, they say to Lake, we'd like to meet alone for a little while and consider things. So Lake goes across the street, gets himself a cup of coffee. When he comes back in, they've arranged 120 chairs in a circle. And in the middle, they have the elements of communion. They said to Lake, we're going back to preach. We've decided. If our children die, we're going back to preach. If our wives die, we're going back to preach. If we die, we're going back to preach. They said, we have only one request, that you come and bury us if we die. And they said, we want to take communion together. And Lake said, as they took communion, what they were saying was, we participate in the death of Jesus. We participate in the giving of our bodies for the gospel. As he shed his blood for souls and gave his body for souls, we give our lives for the gospel. I shared that story with these precious pastors and leaders that were in the midst of persecution. And I told them the end of the story, that Lake says that next year he buried 12 of the finest men and 16 of the finest women and children the earth has ever seen. I shared that story. Suddenly there's a bustle of activity. Next thing, they're preparing bread and grape juice. They want to take communion together. They want to do the same thing that these men did. They want to afresh pledge their bodies, their lives, their blood for the gospel. I mean, look, these are just stories to us here for the most part. This has so little relevance for our lives. Again, I'm not saying anything to condemn us. Notice I'm saying us. I'm simply speaking reality to us that what has far more meaning to many of us is what's going to happen on the football field later today. What has far more meaning to many of us is what goodies we'll get for Christmas. What has far more meaning to many of us is how the stocks or the economy are doing. It's just the reality of the seduced world that we live in, the materialistic carnal culture that we live in. Some guy will make a fabulous catch today, and then the news will be talking about it, and he'll say, "That was the Lord, man. I was just praying, and that was Jesus." Maybe Jesus did help him. But what a mockery of the gospel when that becomes the object of our testimonies. I'm all for an athlete using their fame to testify of Jesus. Praise God for those who do. But it's a mockery when we think that these things actually matter, as people are being slaughtered for the faith while we talk. We had a very intense communion service. I remember the men weeping and wailing as they were giving their bodies, their blood for the gospel. I remember one brother standing up. He had been getting daily death threats. People were telling him, "Look at your wife, look at your kids. You'll never see them again." And he stood there. He thrust his shoulders back. And he said, "Why die a natural death when I could die a martyr's death?" He said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." I was reminded of the words of Brother Andrew, who said, "Our Lord said, go. He said nothing about coming back." Brother Andrew, who said, "There are no closed doors to the gospel, provided once you go through, you don't care if you get back out." Well, the next morning was the last morning that these pastors from Orissa were going to be there, mainly men, some women as well. And we were supposed to lay hands on them and send them out. But a brother had been with us, medical doctor. And he had asked, "Could we wash the feet of these people before they go?" He asked me, I said, "Fine, sure." But I forgot about it. That morning, he asked Yesu Padam, "Can we wash their feet?" So we're ready to pray for them. Service is over. We're going to pray for them. They're going to get on the trains and start to head back home. And instead, they pull out all these chairs to have everyone sit down. I thought, why are they having everyone sit down? Next thing, we come out with these buckets and pans and get on our hands and knees, begin to wash their feet. I mean, it was real foot washing when you got people that are barefoot and dirty climate and difficult living situations and barefoot or sandals at best. I mean, it was genuine foot washing. But I remember as we got down on our hands and knees, somehow they were put off by us as Americans going to wash their feet. They were literally trying to push us away. And me, I'm the famous speaker from America, the big man of God. I mean, how can I be washing their feet? An absurd way of thinking. You know, they're trying to push me away. And we just grab hold of them. And we all just broke down. I mean, it was very intense because we knew what they're going back towards. We knew the potential persecution and suffering they were heading back for. We began to cry, and they were weeping. And I remember looking at the students who were with me. We were all just on our knees crying. And then afterwards, they insist they're going to wash our feet, you know, take off my shoes and my socks and my baby soft feet, American feet, you know. And God knows I'm not exaggerating when I tell you that some of the folks were so hysterically weeping that they washed my feet with their tears. When the meeting ended, the students from our school went to stand around me and we were talking. And I said, "Listen, this is why we come to India." I said, "Forget the American version of the gospel. When you stop and think of what's being preached on the airways, So many big shot TV preachers. Thank God for the good voices that go out. But grieve over those that tell us Jesus died to make us rich. Or Jesus died so we could get more things. What an obscenity. Of course he meets our needs. Of course he cares for the details of our lives. Of course he blesses us so we can go bless others. But what an obscenity to be using the blood of Jesus to claim the latest and greatest model car that you want. One of the students said, Dr. Brown, we wash the feet of people who are going to be martyrs. I said, that's why we're here in India. Bit of a reality check. Well, last year when I went over, I was given some moving news. Every year we do a graduation service. Whenever I come is when they do the graduation service. Normally we go around February or March. One year, I wasn't able to go. I had to postpone it till December. I asked the folks there, I said, how did the graduation go? They said, brother, it didn't. I said, what do you mean? They said, we decided to wait for you. So even though the students graduated, now many months later, they were going to come together for the graduation. So I realized how sacred it was. If I came in August and they weren't graduated yet, they just have the graduation 2 months before they finish classes. So we've done them 17 times out of their 21 times that they've had graduations. And many times we're all praying and crying as we're laying hands on them and sending them out. They've been trained and equipped, kind of hand-picked to be in the school and then not charged. And then they're just day and night in prayer, in the word, in practical ministry, and then sent out. 90% of the grads that they've put through the school are in pastoral and church planting ministry today. But we know they often go to very difficult areas. They go into tribal regions. They go into places where they're Hindu radicals. They go into places where they're Naxalites, which are communist extremists, becoming increasingly violent there. We would regularly hear reports of some of the people being beaten. One time they captured some, they were going to have a human sacrifice, and the people were able to get away. I mean, real life-threatening situations. We've been in the midst of it a few times, some wild situations there in India. But these folks are living in the midst of it. And when they're baptized, often we have a baptismal service while we're there. When they're baptized, they're asked if they believe in Jesus and the basics of the gospel. And then Yesupadam asks, are you willing to follow him by life or by death? That's at baptism. They don't answer yes, he doesn't baptize them. When we got there last year, we found out that one of the men we had sent out a few years earlier, this is a man that I may have brought a message like this at his graduation. We may have talked about following Jesus by life or by death. And they laid hands on these people. That one of the men we laid hands on and sent out with Yesupadam had been killed by Hindu extremists a little over a year ago, beaten him to death. Then burned his body and told his wife and children, don't report this to the police. If you do, we'll kill you. So now it's 1 year later, and they've had atrocities again in Orissa. In fact, 2 years ago, it got really bad. You didn't hear much about it in the news. They didn't allow the media in. But these are brothers and sisters of ours. Hindu radicals began to blame them. Local Indians, there had been a communist leader that some communists killed a Hindu leader. The Christians got blamed for it, even though it was known that the communists did it. Christians got blamed. Persecution broke out against them. I'm talking about butchery. 50,000 people had to flee their homes into the jungles. I'm talking about a man is sitting there with his wife and children, and they pour gasoline over the wife and kids and say, we'll set them on fire unless you deny Jesus. They came with a video last year that someone had put together from Orissa. I couldn't show it. I mean, I would have to announce, okay, everybody prepare yourselves and no kids in the room and whatever. As you watch people actually beaten to death and the police just standing there watching. Yesupanam's son-in-law went to Orissa a few months ago to do an investigation and was shocked to see 2 years later they're still out of their homes. 2 years later, when the persecution began, the Hindus came in and just looted the houses and took everything and burned down the church buildings. And they said, nothing's changed. It's 2 years later in the same situation. Well, this year, we did something unique. And I'll share this and then just talk to you from my heart for a couple more minutes. There was a pastor. He had been severely beaten in 2007. He had seen so much success preaching the gospel in the villages. 300 of the tribal people had come to faith. So there was an uprising against him. He was severely beaten, stripped down, shaved his head, beaten. Someone was able to rescue him, bring him to a hospital. In the hospital, one of the Hindu doctors was going to poison him because he survived the beating. He was smuggled out to another hospital where he lay in a coma for 6 days. And then just a couple of months ago, he was in another horrific situation. I won't go into the details. But suffice it to say, when they went to bury the child of a mother, 1.5-year-old child that had just died, they went to bury the child in the Hindu village. There was an uproar against it. It's her village, but when they went to bury the child, there was an uproar. As they had the coffin in the ground, they had to pull the whole thing out, unearth it, take the baby, and hide in the house for several days with a dead baby. In the midst of this, the mother who was pregnant got beaten and kicked in her stomach and lost the baby that she was carrying, so lost 2 children in a matter of a week. Pastor threatened again. I mean, a horrific situation. Now this pastor is here with brothers from Orissa that have suffered persecution. And he gets up and sings a song. He gets up to testify. He will not leave the area because he's preaching the gospel. In fact, the first man that lifted his hand to beat him in 2007 has since been baptized. He will not leave the area because he wants to win these people. But he has to do it in hiding. He can't go about in public because they'll kill him. He was at the meeting. And he gets up and sings a song boldly. I asked afterwards what the words were. I'm going to take up my cross and follow Jesus. We had a special service on a Sunday morning, I guess 2 weeks ago today. Called up the brothers from Orissa, the pastors who were being persecuted, this man who was almost beaten to death. We bring them up for a foot washing service. Hadn't done this in 10 years. And the wife of the martyr, the man that we had sent out that had been beaten to death by the Hindus, she was there. And another woman was there with her daughter. They stood up to testify together. Her husband was killed in September. This is December. This is 3 months later, barely. He was captured by the Naxalites, by the communist extremists, and in front of her eyes, beaten to death and then beheaded with an axe. The 17-year-old daughter takes the mic to testify. She's speaking through tears, but her voice is firm. It was translated for me afterwards. She said, "All my life I've wanted to live with a purpose." 17 years old. "All my life I've wanted to live with a purpose. Now that my father was killed in God's work, I feel I have a purpose." She said, "I don't want your finances or your sympathy." She felt she had to go on with her education. Why? Because she wanted to serve the community of the people that killed her father. Purpose to life. She and her mother are not leaving the area. They've forgiven the murderers. It's reality, friends. But their concern is that pastors are afraid to come in there now and they need a new pastor to minister to the people. Yesu Padam said, we'll get you one. We'll send you a pastor. So we had a foot washing service. I got on my knees to wash the feet of one of these young men. And it was just so appropriate to go wash the feet of the servant of the Lord, and his left foot, I don't know if it was warts or what, but just covered with some kind of growths. And I thought, this is reality. This is life. Wash the feet of that pastor that had been severely beaten into a coma. And after washing his feet, I just took his head in my hands and just thought, this head was beaten, smashed for the gospel. And then they called up the sisters, called up the wives of the men who had been martyred for the gospel. And it was going to be the sisters washing their feet, but I asked, would it be okay? Would it be okay if I could wash the feet of the woman whose husband we had sent out? Laid hands on him just a few years ago. We sent him out to preach the gospel by life or by death. Oh yeah, this is the message they live and breathe, but it's also the message they look for me to put into them and strengthen them with every year. The opening night this year, as we preached, it wasn't a message of just, we can make it, hang in there. It was a message of, the hand of God is on you, you've been called. Just like God laid his hand on Jeremiah and the prophets, Jesus laid his hand on us. We don't belong to ourselves. We live to do the will of God. And they were greatly encouraged by the thought that they were suffering the way the prophets of old suffered. They're encouraged to know they were in that same bloodline. And I remember just getting on my knees in front of this little woman, left with just her two kids, no earthly means of support or help. I remember just thinking, we sent her husband out to preach. I was personally responsible. I was part of the team that sent her husband out to preach, to go to a place where he would be killed. I thought, least I can do is wash her feet. And it's not hard for me to come to tears. It's not hard for me to cry. But I don't remember crying like that in years. Just, it was so overwhelming, the reality of it. And they had music going during the foot washing ceremony. It was serious. It was somber. And there were a lot of tears. And then, of course, they insisted on washing my feet again and Yesu Padam's feet. You just feel so utterly unworthy. And we finish that, and next thing, the whole atmosphere changes. Next thing, it's rejoicing music. Next thing, these men who could well be going to their death for the gospel, and certainly going to persecution and hardship, many of them to beating, there they are on the platform, dancing and rejoicing, spinning and twirling and clapping and shouting. The joy of the Lord. We have the privilege of suffering for Jesus. Acts 5, 41 and 42, the apostles are flogged and told, don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Flogged. And what does it say? They left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they were counted worthy of suffering for the name. And what were they told? Do not speak in the name of Jesus any longer. And it says day and night in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Messiah. I want to say this as plainly as I can. What I experienced in India, what I've seen there year in and year out, and what I've experienced in other parts of the world, is the normal gospel. It's the normal version of the New Testament faith. it's nothing exceptional. It's nothing extraordinary. It's the way the first believers lived. If you think of it in terms of leadership among the early believers, there were always openings at the top because they kept getting killed. And you think of the 12 apostles, Judas betrays the Lord, then you have your 11. Out of them, according to tradition, all but one or two were killed for the faith. That was the reality. That was the norm. We have many workers now in China. Many of our grads are serving there. Peter's just came back with an awesome report from China. One of my friends was over there some years ago, was at a house church meeting, and some people had just gotten out of jail and they were testifying. And people began to weep. My friend asked, why are the people weeping? And they said, well, they're saying, how come they got to go to jail for the faith and I haven't gotten to go to jail for the faith? One of my friends came back from Vietnam. He said, I think it's a little strict the way they do ordination there. I said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, before you can be ordained, you have to have planted X number of churches, won X number of people to the Lord, and spent at least a certain amount of time in jail. They won't even ordain you until you've done that, because if you're going to be a disciple there, you're going to suffer. Now, please hear me. The goal is not that we go out of here and start trouble. That's not the goal. We can easily get in trouble. You know what I'm saying? You could walk into a bar tonight and stand up and start kicking over liquor. Start a brawl. Get arrested and beaten. Have your picture taken. Send it out in the newsletter. That's not the goal. In fact, we are called to be peacemakers rather than troublemakers. I'm sure there's some unclean movie showing somewhere tonight. You could get up in the middle of that thing. Abomination! You're all going to burn! Burn! The goal is not that we just go out of here and start trouble, nor is the goal that we go home feeling guilty. The goal is that we recognize something is profoundly wrong. The goal is that we recognize that these things are jarring to us because we are more part of the American culture and a compromised American church than we would dare realize. Some years ago, a brother shared how upset he was. Leader from China had come over to the States. He'd made it out of the country. He'd been severely persecuted for his faith. He had suffered much for the gospel. He was not wearing a nice suit. And a hyper-prosperity preacher at this big conference came up to him and rebuked him for his lack of faith for not having a better suit. I had the privilege of spending personal time with Pastor Richard Wormbrand, who went to be with the Lord at the age of 91. His book, Tortured for Christ, was the most translated Christian book of the 20th century. One of the most translated books, period, documenting his 14 years of horrific suffering for the gospel, two separate imprisonments. So think of it, after his first imprisonment, he went back to preaching and was imprisoned again. And of course, his story is well known, 3 years in solitary confinement. That means 3 years without brushing your teeth, shaving. The only face he would see was the face of his torturers. Unspeakable suffering. They'd freeze him just about to the point of death and give him a shot to revive him. Pierce his body with knives, burn him with red hot iron pokers. I've shared these things from time to time, the reality of what he experienced. He put in something called a carcer. It was a coffin shaped box with razor sharp blades on every side. Be put in that and the doors would close. You can't move a muscle. You move the slightest bit, you're sliced open. You imagine the terror? And they would monitor carefully. They'd take him out when he passed out from bleeding. When you sat, next to him, you could see these holes in the sides of his neck and body. Famously, he had testified before Congress when there was so much excitement in America about the glories of communism. He wanted people to know the truth of it and took his shirt off when he testified in front of Congress. People said it looked like he'd gone through a meat grinder. When he first came out of prison, he was ransomed out by folks in Scandinavia. He'd made it over to the States. Art Katz told us this story, our late brother. I've shared it before, but let me remind you of it. Katz heard that this man, Richard Wurmbrand, would be sharing at a house meeting. Didn't know who he was, didn't know what he looked like. But he was in the meeting and notices a man sitting on a piano bench, hasn't said a word, and Art looks at that man and says, "That man has the character of Christ formed in him more fully than any man I've ever seen." Just as he looked at him, find out it was Wurmbrand. And Wurmbrand brought a wake-up message to the believers there about the horrors of communism, about the suffering church, calling for solidarity. And then at the end of his teaching, he was asked questions. Question was asked, "Pastor Wurmbrand, why is it we don't have to deal with communism here in America?" Wurmbrand answered, "Oh, you have something far worse. You have materialism." You know, it's one thing when someone puts a gun to your head and says, "Deny Jesus or die." Courage that can come, the fact that this is for the gospel. You see the hatred and the anger of the people that want to take you out. It's another thing when someone comes and just offers you luxury, offers you just a nicer life, offers you a ticket to a sports event. No, I'm not saying it's a sin to go to a sports event or to have a nice house or car, but I'm saying it's a lot easier to fall asleep in the midst of it. I've warned the brothers and sisters in India as we see Western ways coming their way. I mean, there are plenty of people that live without electricity and running water. But you can go to more and more places and they got cell phones. More and more places and Western stuff's coming in on TV. More and more of the women surrendering their beautiful Indian garb and just wearing jeans, sensually at that. I think the church has been strong in the midst of persecution. In fact, it's multiplied dramatically there in India. You wonder how it's going to survive as materialism comes. John Stamm was martyred with his wife Betty in China in the 1930s. But before going to China, he spoke to the graduating class, his graduating class at Moody Bible Institute, and said, "Shall we beat a retreat and turn back from our high calling in Christ Jesus, or dare we advance at God's command in face of the impossible? Let us remind ourselves that the Great Commission was never qualified by clauses calling for advance only if funds were plentiful and no hardship or self-denial involved. On the contrary, we are told to expect tribulation and even persecution, but with it, victory in Christ." I'd encourage you, put down the first week of December on your schedule, first week or 10 days. Maybe we can bring a team to India with me next year. Maybe you can just get to see things from a perspective you've never seen before. Experience reality face to face in a way you never have before. Maybe it will impact you. What if, through following Jesus here at Fire, things turn against us? What if, in our obedience to the Lord, the verses that are kind of in one ear and out the other. And again, I could read to you from almost every book of the New Testament. There are verses that deal with suffering for the faith, suffering for the gospel, rejection, hardship, persecution. Words of comfort and promise in the midst of it. What if we were faced with what's normal for much of the church in the rest of the world? And much of the church in history? What if following Jesus meant reproach? What if it meant beating? What if it meant death threats? What if it meant loss of job, income? What if it meant families putting you out? I wonder how many among us, I say us, I wonder how many among us would prove to be shallow soil hearers. When it gets a little tough, hey, we won't leave the faith, but we'll go somewhere else where it's easier, where they preach more go with the grain gospel. What if God calls us to take a stand for righteousness? Truly happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness. What if God calls us to take a stand for righteousness and it gets costly? I wonder how many of us will prove to be thorny ground hearers. The cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things have so choked the word and made it ineffective that when it comes to really standing tall for Jesus, we're not as strong as we think. Let me say this. If God really moves in America, it'll be that and nothing less. If we really do have awakening in America, again, tune into the broadcast tomorrow, if you can, as I address some of these things. But if we're really going to have awakening in America, it's going to be costly. Because the world is not going to stop being the world. I mean, why is there such fierce opposition to the pro-life movement? Well, on the one hand, light is exposing darkness. Light is exposing darkness and making the darkness uncomfortable and convicting it. But also, there's a lot of money involved. And people are not just going to walk away from their riches and their power and their stronghold. A few people have warned us. In fact, I hear repeated warnings. If God blesses our efforts to turn back the tide of homosexual activism or reaching out with the love of God to homosexual men and women, if God blesses our efforts to do that, there's going to be controversy. I just kind of live with a certain naive mentality that life just goes on and you just follow Jesus and whatever happens, happens. You don't really have to think in advance about it. But when you have enough people warning you about security and this and that, you just realize, okay, am I willing to die for the cause, whatever the cause is? I want to challenge you. We're coming into a holiday season, family time, fun time, carnal time. I understand. But also some free time. Also some time to reflect. Also some time when you can just slow down a little, maybe for one night, maybe for one afternoon. I want to give you a challenge that I've given many, many times before. Simply this. We can have the worship team come up. There's a twofold challenge. If God called you to the mission field, which meant leave America, leave what you have here, and follow Jesus, go on the mission field and never come back here, would you be willing? You say, well, how do I know? Well, you pray and you ask God to make it real. I've done those things and suddenly you realize, oh, this is an idol. Oh, no, I couldn't give this up or this or that. Ask yourself the question. We've got a strong missions movement here at Fire, quite unique for America, quite unusual. Many have looked at missions in a right way as a wonderful opportunity, as a wonderful privilege. But everyone should ask the question, what if God said to me, leave everything and go on the mission field? Would I be willing to do it? Oh, well, my kids educated. Oh, but this, we just bought this. It's a good way to test and ask the question. Not could you survive or I don't like to eat snakes. I'm not talking about that. And then the other question, what if, the gospel could be far more advanced through my death than through my life. What if by standing for Jesus in obedience today and dying for it, it would break revival out in America and millions would be saved? What if by doing what others have done, like Stephen and thousands and perhaps millions since, standing for what's right, seeking to be a witness rather than to save our lives, what if we took seriously the words of Jesus, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. If it dies, it bears much fruit. What if by obeying Jesus, no, not when I'm 99 and ready to expire, now I'll be bold. What if today, for many in the prime of life, you were called on to be a witness, like these brothers and sisters in India, like the husbands of the women whose feet we washed? Stand for Jesus. What if, by us being obedient, it would cost us our lives and it would result in far more being saved than us living to be 90? Would we say, Lord, here I am, send me, use me? We were preaching at a mega conference in Mexico one time, and I remember giving this challenge, and a brother had always gone and preached in very difficult areas, crime-ridden areas, and he felt clearly, I'm going back there to preach, and they killed him shortly after the meeting. This is serious stuff. All I can say is we need a reality check because we're part of the American church. And there's more compromise and more carnality and more worldliness in the American church than we can ever realize. And that means it may have affected me and it may have affected you. Let's stand to our feet. Here's what we're going to do. I've asked Gina and the team to do a song. Gina wrote this years back in the Brownsville days. Haven't sung it, I don't know how long. Maybe you come up as a couple together and say, honey, whatever it takes, I want you to follow Jesus. I'm talking about a spiritual commitment. I'm talking about something between you and God of depth. God knows where it'll lead, what'll come out of it. But all we can do, we can just give our hearts and our lives today. Maybe you're just getting married. Future is bright. We're here to do the will of God. We're going to sing this song. And if you feel I want to make a fresh commitment, my life, my heart, my blood for the gospel, here I am, send me, use me. And who knows what it'll mean? We shall see in eternity. Then as this is being sung, I'll just invite you to come up and not to have someone lay hands on you, but just to get with God and make a fresh consecration of your life. Like I said, families, you can do it together and release one another to do the will of God. Who knows what God will privilege us to see and do in the coming days? Can we say, here I am, send me, use me. Father, receive our lives this day. In Jesus' name.